Today's lesson does center around food, and it's told while breaking bread. And as we oftentimes do, we didn't look too carefully at the program when it was sent to us, and we prepared for two-hour talks, and we have two 45-minute time slots, so we want to tell the end of the story right at the beginning. We want to get to the point, and we don't want to lose the kernel point in our ramblings, as we might tend to do. So the summary of the matter is given in two words: stay hungry. Stay hungry. Now, I don't know about you, but when I attend a big meal or feast, I tend to fill up on the snacks and the side dishes. They're just so good, and I just can't stay away from them. And then, when the main course comes, I'm full. I don't have any interest in the food that was prepared. The best food in the house doesn't appeal to me, because I'm already full. Now, we've been invited to a great supper. That's how our Lord Jesus describes it in the parable in Luke, the 14th chapter. And of course, this great supper is a picture of the high calling of God, the heavenly calling. And the danger for us is that we might be filled up with the snacks and the side dishes. That is, the cares of this life. Then the main course, the high calling of God, is less appealing to us. And the reason is because we're distracted by those things all around us, the cares of this life. Now, another way of saying it is that we have to love the truth or we have the danger of losing it. We think the Apostle Paul says it that way in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter in verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, friends, if you look at the context of 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, we see that the Apostle Paul is defending against the error that was being taught, that the Lord was already present. So he explained that wasn't the case, that there had to be a great falling away from the truth, the teachings of our Lord and the apostles, and the Antichrist had to be developed and come to power and so on. And then, in verse 8, he says, "And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming or presence, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." Now, verse 9 isn't very understandable. It's not a real good translation in the King James. The word coming is parousia, or presence, and the word after is better understood accompanied by. So the verse 9 reads, "Even him whose presence," our Lord's presence, "is accompanied by the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." So, at the time of our Lord's second presence, 1874 and onward, Satan would be more active than ever with great deceptions. And so, this is the time that we live in, of course, the day of temptation. And so, there's so many deceptions, so many distractions, like so many side dishes that will fill us up if we're not careful and take away our appetite for the love of the truth that we have. Now, when we think about it, when we say the love of the truth, or I love the truth, really what we're saying is that we love God, because the truth, the scriptures, the Bible that is God's plan for us, that he's given to us, explains to us or describes to us God's great character through his plan. Now, I think most of us remember Well, first of all, the verse of scripture that we have hanging in the bathroom will reveal something to you in our basement there that we can see often is, we love Him, that is God, because He first loved us. And I think most of us remember when we got that first taste of the truth, that first taste of a real love for God. And nothing tasted so good. For us, it was understanding the two salvations. When it was explained to us in our home that God is a God of love and He leaves nobody behind. My wife, Connie, we were both Catholic, and her father died when she was 8, and we were going to a Pentecostal church at the time, and they always emphasized, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. So in her mind, she was being tormented by that thought that her father certainly didn't fit that description. So she asked the question, where's my father? Because when we first met with Bible students in the area, they asked, do you have any questions about the Bible? And so Connie asked that question. And they laid out the two salvations from the scriptures, and nothing tasted so good, if you will. We loved the truth. We ate it up. And but we have to keep this love alive, just like any relationship. It has to be maintained. It has to be deepened, and that takes work. Now, my son just got engaged, and he can't spend enough time with Nicole. Everything they talk about is exciting. Everything they do together is thrilling. But that first love won't last unless they make that a focus of their life, unless they put the time and the effort needed into it, give it the proper attention. So to keep our love for the truth, it must remain the main focus of our life. We must continue to court it, if you will, to seek it, to study and meditate upon these beautiful truths. This keeps it alive. This keeps it exciting in our life. And as Sister Molly and I were talking about, everywhere she goes, she brings tracts along because that tract is an outline of God's plan. And she can't help but tell others the beauty of the truth. And that keeps it alive in our minds and in our hearts. We have a little riddle for you. The riddle is, what is it that the more you give it away, the more you'll have for yourself? And if you guess the truth, you have found it out. That is the right answer. Brethren, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. The apostle tells us that in 2 Corinthians 9:7. So give away the truth, and it shall be given to you in a greater measure. You will have it, or you'll love it, in a larger portion. It will run over, and that's a guarantee because that's a general principle given to us in the divine law. So to keep our love for the truth, we must give it away. We must share it. Now, how does this work in a practical way? Well, telling it fixes it in our minds. It wires it in our memory. You know, there's a trick they teach you when you first meet somebody, and if you want to remember their name, they say, well, repeat it. Repeat it a few times. Connie, it's glad to meet you. Sister Connie, do you belong to the Milwaukee Ecclesia? Sister Connie, how long have you been in this area? So now I've said the name 3 times, and hopefully now I'll remember it. Now the truth, when we repeat the truth, when we retell the truth, when we hear something that we really appreciate, or in our studies, we're studying something and we tell it to others, that fixes it in our mind. And we've certainly witnessed this in our years, acquainted with the truth, that brethren who discuss the truth, share the truth, they really know and love the truth the best, because it's being fixed in their mind over and over again. So give it away. And, of course, that's part of the Great Commission, isn't it, dear friends, to preach the truth into all the world. And this is doing the great work of harvest. It's separating the wheat from the tares. Giving away the truth also expands the truth. Because, as we know, when we have a discussion with the brethren, and we might say, well, I was studying thus and so. And they say, well, this is what I found out about that subject. So we the truth begins to expand because we hear other points of view. We hear other gems of truth that connect with the truth that that we already have. Now, giving away the truth also removes errors. Now, how might that work? Well, I remember the first convention we went to when we went away to an I.O. convention, and we were introduced to dear Sister Mildred Raffel, and we were having some fellowship with her, and we said very excitedly, isn't it wonderful to be part of the Lord's great army? And she said, no, brother, no. You're not part of the Lord's great army. And so I got a good lesson on who the Lord's great army are, who the little flock is, and so on. So that error was put out of my mind. I had a proper understanding. After expressing the wrong thought, I got the right thought. So as we share the truth, we can get rid of some errors that we might have, and we don't even know it. Now, there's a Dutchman named H.G. Holland, and he once said, the mind grows by what it feeds on. The mind grows by what it feeds on. Now, in this day of our Lord's presence, we're told in Revelation, the third chapter, in verse 20, the message to the Laodicean church, that he stands at the door and knocks. What an awesome day this is that we live in. The Lord, the message to the previous six stages of the church was, I come quickly. In the day that we live in, the Lord stands at the door and knocks, and if we open that door, what does he say? He'll come in and sup with us. And, dear friends, there's never been a time when such a feast of fat things have been spread before us. Now, we've heard it described as a seven-course meal. I heard that early on. We have the six volumes in the Tabernacle Shadows, the harvest message spread before us. So the point is, we have the truth in abundance, so we don't want to fill up on the side dishes, on the cares of life, those things that can take away our appetite for the truth. We want to stay hungry. Well, we've told the end of the story, and now we'll start at the beginning. And what we'd like to do is follow the Apostle Paul's advice in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. In Hebrews 12:2, he tells us to look onto Jesus and to study him. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to study Jesus in a common setting, and that is at the meal table. And we want to see what he did while he was breaking bread. There we're going to learn some valuable lessons that we can copy, lessons concerning sympathy for the afflicted. The importance of humility, how hospitality might wisely be dispensed. The art of table talk, that is chit-chat with a purpose. How warnings and hard lessons can be taught with soft words. Brethren, we all need to eat. As Woodrow Wilson, the former President of the United States, once said, in the Lord's Prayer, the first petition is for daily bread. No one can worship God or love his neighbor on an empty stomach. Food is a basic necessity of life, as we know, and every meal is an opportunity for us to return thanks to God for his love and his watch care. At each time we return thanks for our daily bread, something very important happens. That is, our faith grows. And how's that? It's because the food before us is an evidence that God's promises to us are being fulfilled. And what promise do we think of? Well, there's many, but the one that comes to my mind is, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Your food, your shelter, these are things God promises you'll have. So each time we eat, it's a evidence that God loves us and that he's caring for us as he said he would. And I think that's very important. So three times a day, 21 times a week, 91 times a month, 1,092 times a year, we have opportunity for our faith to increase in God's love and watch care for us. Breaking bread with others is also a wonderful social custom that brings added blessings, because it's a time not only to nourish the body, but the soul. A time to share food and life's experiences. Breaking bread together provides families and friends a natural way to keep in touch and pass on family values as they share these daily life experiences. Now, for instance, when my daughter was young, I knew everything about her just by asking one simple question at the dinner table. And that question was, Danielle, what did you do today? And after that, she would tell me from the time she left the house, who she walked to school with, what she did in her first hour class, the whole nine yards. My wife and my mother-in-law were up doing the dishes by the time Danielle was finishing up her day. And the point is, we learned all kinds of important information about who her teachers were and what they were doing in the classroom, who her friends were before meeting them. We had a good idea. We were learning a lot. We shared very important things just by having conversation. Plus, it gave us many opportunities to pass on values that we had, opinions that we might have that hopefully were an encouragement and gave some direction in life. Brethren, life today is moving along at a breakneck pace. And we don't want to be carried away by this current and lose the blessing that comes while breaking bread together. So we're going to take some time and learn some valuable lessons from the Master as he sits at the table and he breaks bread. And so we're going to be taking a look at Luke, the 14th chapter. We'll start with verse 1. So you might want to mark Luke 14 if you're going to follow along in your Bible. Verse 1. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. So Jesus, and probably his disciples, were invited to dinner by one of the chief Pharisees, and it was the Sabbath day. And we might say, well, what's up with that? These are odd table mates, aren't they? Certainly Jesus and his disciples were not rubbing elbows with these learned men, these very important men who were really at the top of the Jewish society. They certainly didn't run in the same social circles. So why the invite? Well, we know that Jesus' popularity was certainly growing, and these learned men wanted to see him up close and personal because they wanted to judge him with their own measuring stick, so to speak. They wanted to judge his character, his teachings, his miracles. They wanted to see if this was just another fanatic. And they wondered, why were the masses so enamored with this man? And why was it that he didn't seek out their fellowship? Certainly, he could do a great deal for himself, for his own prestige and success, if he would join their group, if you will. Jesus, on the other hand, didn't turn down this dinner invitation. And why was that? Well, it was because Jesus had a mission to let his light shine and to bless others, even though he was fully aware of the fact that his host's motives may not have been all that noble. This was still an important opportunity for him to share the truth and let the truth do the important work of the harvest. So he didn't turn down the invitation. Now, psychologist Elizabeth Ross once made a very insightful statement about people. She said, people are like stained glass windows. They sparkle and shine when the sun is out. But when the darkness sets in, their true beauty is revealed only if there is light from within. How true that is. And Jesus was the genuine article, as we know. He had the light from within. He was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John 1:9. We know that's a prophecy and it hasn't been fulfilled yet. But it soon will be fulfilled. And brethren, we are like our Master. We have the light from within because God has put it there. The Apostle Paul tells us so in 2 Corinthians 4:6. We read there, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So Jesus went to the home of this chief Pharisee to let his light shine and be a blessing. Though he knew that this class was less than friendly toward him, and we're told in verse 1, the last three words are, or four words, that they watched him. So all eyes were upon Jesus. They were watching. This word watched is from the Greek word 3906, which means inspect alongside. That is, note insidiously or scrupulously. So they watched Jesus closely with a critical eye to find fault, to judge him with their own standards, respecting his life, his teachings, and miracles. And, dear friends, we find what we're looking for. So if we're looking for faults, we're going to find them. Even if they're not there, we'll find them. So there's an important lesson here for us. We want to be careful how we watch others. If we find that we're watching with a critical eye, let's shift that glance more to ourselves. Let's turn that critical eye upon ourselves and look at others with an eye to find the good qualities, the virtues. Because remember, brethren, the way we deal with others fixes the gauge of how God deals with us, as our Lord tells us in Matthew, the 7th chapter, and verse 2. Our Lord's words are, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again." And there's a wise English proverb that is helpful to call to mind when we're looking at ourselves, when we're doing a little self-inspection along these lines. This English proverb reads, "Faults are thick when love is thin." So if we find that we're finding too many faults, we have to thicken up our love a little bit. Luke 14 and verse 2. "And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy." Now we like the common English version, which reads, "All of a sudden, a man with swollen legs stood up in front of him." Now, this sudden appearance of this man with dropsy or swollen legs gives us the suggestion that he was a plant. That is, this was a setup to see what Jesus would do. Now, our Lord already knew the mind of the religious rulers on the subject of healing on the Sabbath from previous experiences. And one of these experiences is found in the previous chapter, in Luke, the 13th chapter, verses 10 through 17. Verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. "And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loose from thine infirmities. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she made straight and glorified God." She was made straight and glorified God. Imagine that, dear friends, being bent over. And so the picture is she was completely bent over for 18 years. Now, I just to get the thought in my mind of how that would be in that period of time, that's from the time you're born until about the time you graduate from high school. 18 years she was in that condition. Jesus couldn't stand it when he saw that suffering, So he healed her immediately. What a relief. What a grand thing this was. But someone saw this act as less than heroic. Verse 14. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. What a statement that was. What a lack of sympathy toward a fellow human being. And what an evil thing it was to turn Jesus' kind act into a crime against God's law. How confusing, how unreasonable, how hard-hearted that was. But Jesus set the record straight, and he put his adversaries to shame in verses 15 through 17. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Dear friends, isn't it wonderful to see good triumph over evil? That's what makes the truth so attractive to the noble heart. The good guys win in the end. I counted 7 times in the Gospels that our Lord healed on the Sabbath day. These healings, of course, picture the 1,000-year day of healing, the millennial age, the messianic day, when all mankind will be blessed and will be healed. And this is the day, dear friends, that the world earnestly awaits. This is the desire of all nations. This is the kingdom of God that we pray for each and every day. Brethren, another time these learned men revealed their hearts on this question of healing on the Sabbath is found in Mark, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 6. We won't read the verses for time's sake, but summarizing the account, we learn that there was a man in the synagogue with a withered hand, and the religious leaders watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. That was the thought on their mind. After Jesus healed this man, the Pharisees immediately took counsel with the Herodians to see how they might destroy him. So that was their response to our Lord's good work, to his healing. They wanted to destroy him. How evil this class spirit is, dear friends, this sectarian spirit. It blinds the mind and it hardens the heart and creates a disposition more zealous for its own theories than for the truth and for human sympathy. This is the very opposite spirit of our Lord, who is our pattern. Truth and righteousness ruled his heart, giving him a sympathetic spirit towards all. So Jesus found himself confronted with a suffering member of the groaning creation once again in the home of this chief Pharisee. And with all eyes upon him, how did Jesus respond? Verse 3. And Jesus answered and spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? He responded with a question. Is it right to heal on the Sabbath? Now, Jesus didn't ask this question because he didn't know the answer, that he didn't know what he was going to do, and he needed a little bit of guidance. His sympathetic heart had already determined what he would do. He asked this question to engage the minds of these learned men, to allow them to reflect upon God's law with the hope that this time, they would come to the right conclusion and see what was proper and right to do, that it was good to bless man even on the Sabbath, especially on the Sabbath. So how did they respond to the question? Verse 4. And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Again, they didn't say a word. And why was that? Well, we think it's because they were still looking to find fault in our Lord, and they didn't want to influence Jesus' decision. So Jesus, with his heart full of sympathy, healed this man, and then he turned his attention toward his host and to his friends. And as they broke bread together, he asked them a probing question. Verse 5, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" Jesus asked this question because these men were in great danger. Their hearts were hard, and they needed to develop a caring and sympathetic attitude toward others. And questions make us think. They make us reason. This is what Jesus wanted. He wanted to break through the stony hearts of these learned men by putting this matter before them in a personal and a practical way. If you're asked, and many translations read son, so if your son or an ox fall into a well, wouldn't you pull them out right away, even on the Sabbath? What was the result of this probing question? Verse 6. "And they could not answer him again to these things." They were speechless, friends. They didn't say a word. So what conclusion can we draw from this? Well, we might conclude that they got the point. If it was their child, surely they would help him. They would even assist a dumb animal out of distress on the Sabbath day. So it couldn't be wrong to relieve the distress of a fellow human being made in the image of God on the Sabbath day. So building upon this lesson of proper sympathy, Jesus moved on to the next important topic of conversation, and that was humility. Verse 7. "And he put forth a parable to those who were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms." Now, how did Jesus decide on this next topic of discussion as they sat there breaking bread together? He decided by observation. The exact words are, he marked, or he saw, how these guests chose the best seats in the house. In this, Jesus observed an important lack of humility in the character of his table mates. How would Jesus deal with this important lack? Would he rebuke them for their pride and sense of self-importance? Would he tell them that this disposition was at the very bottom of their lack of sympathy and care for others, not of their own class? Well, let's read on and consider the Master's wisdom as he taught this important lesson on humility to these prominent men as they broke bread together. Verses 8 through 10. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him, and he that bade thee, and him come and say unto thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest seat. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee come, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. What a great story our Lord used to teach this very important lesson. And what a great way to show the effects of pride and humility. Jesus summed up this story in verse 11 with these words, with this vital principle of truth. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This is a very vital lesson, dear friends, for all to learn. And the best teachers are those who teach by example, which makes our Lord the best of the best. Because, as we know, he took the lowest seat when he emptied himself of his heavenly glory and became a man. After he completed his ransom sacrifice, he was exalted. He was told to come up higher. The apostle tells this story of humility, of our Lord's humility and exaltation in Philippians, the second chapter. Very familiar to us, verses 6 through 10. We'll read the American Standard Version. Who existing in the form of God counted it not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross, whereof also God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. Jesus' humility led to his greatness. And the same heavenly principles apply to us, dear friends. Therefore, let us have the mind that says, I'm happy just to be invited to the marriage, to take the lowest seat in the house. Like Jesus, our elevation will come from God, as Peter reminds us. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. In three simple verses, Jesus tells the story of pride and humility, and he tells in this story, in story form, not to think more of ourselves than we ought. Now, the poet, singer Thomas Moore described humility, this very important virtue, with these words. Humility, that low sweet root from which all heavenly virtues shoot. Another wise worldly saying on humility is this: he stands the tallest who stoops to help others. These words are wise because they're in harmony with the heavenly wisdom, which says, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. And we'll finish up with a poem that we found fitting for this very important character attribute that we all must have, humility. Finally, this lesson on humility. I asked the Lord, what shall I do? And my love flowed warm and free. Then he pointed me out a tiny spot, and he said, tend that for me. I quickly replied, oh no, not that. Why, no one would ever see. No matter how well the work was done, not that little place for me. The word he spoke, it wasn't stern. He answered me tenderly, ah, little one, search thine heart. Are you working for them or for me? Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee. Remember, dear friends, there's always plenty of room at the bottom of the ladder of honor. And you can find that quotation in the sixth volume on page 296. Well, we've come to the end of our time, but not to the end of our notes. So we will we'll pick up this discussion at the dinner table, the art of breaking bread, and we'll study the Master a little more, Lord willing, tomorrow.